Take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I probably needed that little light moment just to settle me down a little bit. Brother Al has been struggling with some sickness throughout the week. And let me just say, he got a good report from his doctor about his cancer this week. And I'm sure he'll tell you more about that. But allergies, cold, sinus, we're not sure. He's not sure. But he was feeling pretty sick yesterday and Friday, so he said, be ready to preach, and so I've tried to get ready to preach. But either way, turn with me to Romans chapter 5 today as we come to this time in God's Word, and consider this topic. Really, it's a phrase that you'll see throughout the Scripture, and maybe just the two words itself will not make sense in and of itself in the title, but it will introduce you to the sermon as far as where we're going this morning. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, personally, that's been one of my favorite verses for years, especially as it relates to my own salvation, but even more so as I share the gospel. Most often, I will include this verse when I'm sharing Christ with lost sinners. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wanted you to notice those first two words, but God. But God. It seems like in the last couple of years, at least, as I've been reading through my Bible, those two words have jumped off of my scripture and caught my attention more than once. As a matter of fact, probably last fall, and I looked back in my notes in my devotional book when I started just sort of noting this, and I said, I think I'll just sort of search the scriptures and see how often these two words are used. And of course, according to your translation, it may not read just like mine. But in my version, these two words, but God, are listed many times and used in Scripture to introduce a contrast or a work of God. So last fall, September, I started doing this study. And as I sort of went along, I said, you know, someday this may make a good sermon. Now, that qualifier good may be relative according to you who's listening today. But I'm saying for my Bible study, for me personally, it was really good. And I want to share just a few of those related scriptures in the Bible today as it relates to this phrase, but God. Now, I want to just sort of introduce it this way. One of my favorite movies years ago when me and Tama were first married and we started having children, and we actually, for me, I found myself at Christmas time at home a little bit more because we had little kids and we would be at home at night, and so we would start watching some of the Christmas movies. Well, for those of you my age and maybe older, you will know at least one movie that seems to come up and come on a lot, and that is It's a Wonderful Life, featuring Jimmy Stewart, who's playing George Bailey. And in that movie, the plot or the idea of the movie is George Bailey is disappointed that he never got to do all that he wanted to do. And then later in life, he met a huge financial challenge because his bumbling uncle sort of lost the money, and it looked like he was going to lose their little savings and loan account and really everything that he owned. And for him, he became so distressed and destitute in that situation, he just decided, I'm going to end my life. And he went out to the bridge and he jumped off. And of course, you know, in the movie, Clarence. Now, Clarence is not like the angels in our Bible, but in this movie, he's an angel. And Clarence jumps in and saves him and brings him out. And then the sort of the plot of the movie, Clarence takes George Bailey around town and shows him what his world would be like if he was not in it. And through that movie, George begins to see how the world would be so different without him. And in many ways, in most ways, according to the movie, negative. Well, I want to present to you a better idea. What would our life be like if God were not in it? What would our life be like if God were not in it? The reality is life is full of challenges, spiritual battles, trials, injustices, failures, sometimes just hard situations to live through. Life can seem impossible. And sometimes we can maybe even feel like George Bailey did, life is just not worth living anymore. But God enters the picture and the impossible becomes possible. You see, that word but is a preposition, and in essence it's included to set up or to present a different idea, almost a contrasting idea sometimes, or it's an interruption. It set up an intervention, if you please. And in this situation, and in some of the stories we'll consider this morning, you'll see this phrase, but God. He injects himself in the life of the people that we see in Scripture, and he makes a difference. So our sermon truth this morning is just simply this: our life would be hopeless, but God being present and working in our behalf. Our life would be absolutely hopeless if God were not present and working in our life. And for so many people in this world, their life is hopeless. But for us, for believers, the hope of God brings a promise, brings a truth and a reality that there is a living God who is active and present and wants to work in our life in various situations. Consider with me first Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, we have the story of Noah. And of course, God has decided to judge the world because of the wickedness. And he tells Noah to build an ark. And in the end, when the ark is finished, he says, you and your family enter in the ark, and then God would call two of every kind of animal to come into the ark, and God would save Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal. They entered the ark. And God said, I'm going to flood the earth. Now, that was new news to Noah. What's a flood? It never rained up until that point. Now, they had water. They had rivers. They entered the ark, and God sent the rain. For 40 days, it rained. It rained so much that the Bible says it covered the whole earth, and the ark lifted. It covered every high mountain on the earth. It says, the Bible says, to where at least 20 feet, the water was higher than 20 feet of any mountain on earth. That's a lot of water. And so 40 days, Noah and his family are in this ark with all these wild animals. And it's raining for 40 days. And after 40 days, it stops raining. But the Bible says for another 150 days, they're still in the ark waiting for the water to recede, for the land to dry. And I'm still not sure if at the end of 150, it could be a little bit longer before they got out. But I want you to see in verse 1 of chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. But God remembered Noah and the animals. Now, I looked at that word, remembered, and I thought, why there? Why that? Could it be that in those 40 days and of rain and the 150 days total of the water receding, Noah locked up in this ark, experiencing a storm, a flood, and not sure what was going to happen at the end, Noah just started being afraid that God had forgotten? I think I would worry there. I think it's very easy to consider that Noah would begin to get scared. God, have you forgotten me in the midst of the storm? And the reality is we can feel forgotten in the storms of our own life. But we can also be assured that God does not forget us. See, when life storms and seemingly impossible, unfamiliar situations, and you have to understand, Noah he had not been in a flood before. He had not spent 150 days in an ark with wild animals. He didn't know what the results was going to be. This was unfamiliar. And yet, the Bible says, but God remembered Noah and all the animals. You see, Noah was on God's mind. God had not forgotten him. God's attention was on Noah in this situation. And the reality is the God who sends the rain is the same God who dries up the land. The God who closes the door of the ark is the same God that would open the door and let them out. The God who judged the wicked is the same God who saves those who trust in him. And the God who led Noah into the 40 days of the storm was also the God that would of eternal days of joy after that. Your days of a storm are numbered, but your days of God's reward are not numbered. They're unlimited. They are eternal. And the reality is most all of us will go through some type of storm, some type of testing. But we can know this, God remembers us. In Genesis 50, we see the story of Joseph. And actually, Genesis 35 through 50, we've been studying Joseph recently in Sunday school. And you sort of caught the essence of this truth today probably in your lesson. But if you just kind of go back and do a brief recap of Joseph, you know that he was sold by his brothers into slavery. After he arrived in Egypt, he became a slave to Potiphar, a commander of Pharaoh's army. And he did well. He was blessed of the Lord. The Bible says the Lord was with him. He was doing well, and yet then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he was sent to prison, to a dungeon. And again, the Bible says God was with him. God blessed him, and he was elevated to the point where he was looking and managing the other prisoners. And he helped one of the other prisoners get out of prison, and yet he was forgotten. He was not remembered by that prisoner. You see, Joseph's life characterizes is a picture of injustices time and time again. Sold by his brothers, falsely accused, forgotten, neglected. And yet, the Lord never forgot him. The Lord raised him up, brought him out of prison, and blessed him to the point that he put him in charge, second in charge of all of Egypt. And at one point, we knew that there was going to be a famine on the land. And God put Joseph in charge of storing up food to save the people. And lo and behold, who would come to Egypt looking for food but his brothers? And there you see in this story of Joseph that Joseph really had an opportunity to exact revenge. But that's not what Joseph did. Matter of fact, God had worked in Joseph's heart through all of these situations. And Joseph, through his faith and trust in God, was seeing the sovereign hand even in all of these things. And he was trusting the Lord. And he saw God working out his plan even in all of these trials. And we come to chapter 20 at the end of Joseph's story, where he meets his brothers again. And his brothers are afraid that he will, as powerful as he is, as being in charge, second in charge of all of Egypt. His brothers are afraid of him. But Joseph said to them in verse 19, Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God's revenge or judgment?" He said, "No." Verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." But God intended it for good. You see, when betrayed by those even closest to you, we can remember that Jesus is closer than a brother. When the lies of the world would have you imprisoned, trapped, we need to remember that the truth of Jesus sets the captives free. When forgotten, neglected by friends, remember, God will not forget your work. He will reward you in due time. When the plans of others are intended to hurt you, remember, God plans to use all things for his good. His plans are to prosper you. It's not to say that every Christian and every life will be protected in everything. We know the disciples suffered a martyr's death. But even in the hardships and trials, we still know God is working out his plan. That's what Joseph saw here. You may have intended it for evil, but God intends it for good. Consider with me, David. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23. A little recap to set this up. David was a shepherd boy in the fields of his father. The prophet came and was looking for a new king because King Saul had rebelled against God. And God says, "I'm going to replace you, Saul." And so the prophet found David, a shepherd boy, watching his sheep. And God said, "He is the one that will be king of Israel." And the prophet anointed him king. But he wasn't king immediately. He continued to shepherd his father's flocks. Later, he was called to the courts of Saul to play his harp to soothe him. Later, David would be visiting his brothers who were in the army. And he would be confronted with Goliath. And David would step up and kill Goliath. Through that, David was honored by Saul, and he was put in charge of his army. And Saul continued to serve Saul. David continued to serve Saul by being a general in his army. And yet, if you go back to when he was just a boy, he was anointed king. But he was waiting. He was faithfully serving Saul, the king. And yet, Saul became jealous. Saul intended on killing David. And multiple times in the story of King David, you'll see Saul trying to kill David. And in chapter 23, verse 14, it says, David stayed in the desert strongholds, in the hills of the desert of Ziph. He was hiding out from Saul. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. But God did not give him into his hands. When we're pursued by the enemy, God is able to protect us. When others will not defend you, Jesus stands with us as our mediator. when the enemy is throwing spears to kill, God is our shield and protection. The psalmist said in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me. God is our protector. You see, life would be hopeless, but God. Life would be hopeless, but God being present and working in our life. Consider Paul. Flip over now to the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was a faithful servant of the Lord. God had reached down and done a great change in his life, and he became an apostle, a witness. Paul had faced all kinds of trials, persecution, shipwrecks. He had been used of the Lord to perform miracles for God. And in chapter 12, we see this story where Paul is experiencing a personal, the Bible just describes it as a thorn. It's some type of probably physical ailment and such that it's hampering him. It's discouraging him. He feels like it's affecting him. And he asked the Lord three times to take this thorn away. And in verse 9, the Bible says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Reality is we all come to those times in our lives when situations and circumstances make us feel weak. And yet the reality is God uses those times. He uses even our weakness to show himself strong. Present, able to work in our life. When we're tired, we can be encouraged that God never rests and never tires. His eyes are always on us. And when we ask God to remove the thorns of our own life, we can be assured that God will use the thorns if they remain for our good and for his purposes. Look with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. In this passage in Nehemiah, we see a story of the Israelites. Now, there's a long history of the Israelites, but when we come to Nehemiah, the Israelites have been carried off into exile by the Persians and Babylonians. And Nehemiah is wanting to travel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so his king, Artaxerxes, allows him to return. And the Bible says he returns with almost 50,000 people. But when he returns, the walls are broken. But Nehemiah leads the people in chapter 9 to basically a one-day revival. And it says for 6 hours they just read the word. And for another 6 hours they prayed and confessed their sin. And so you sort of catch this situation in verse 16, chapter 9, verse 16. And he says this, but they, and this is Nehemiah recapping the history of Israel. He's looking back at the rebellion of God's people, even under Moses, after he had come down off of the Mount Sinai and received the law. And he said of them, he says, they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Now, this is under Moses. This is while they're at Mount Sinai receiving the law. And while Moses was up on the mountain, the people at the base of the mountain was rebelling against God. And then notice what Nehemiah wrote. He says, But you, God, are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. The reality is, that's us. We are that rebellious people at times and different places and journey of our life. But how amazing and how encouraging it is to know that God is a forgiving God. He is a gracious God. He is a compassionate God. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in love, and he will forgive us as we repent and turn back to him. When we rebel and turn against God, he does not turn against us. When we are arrogant and sinful, God is compassionate and slow to anger. When we forget his commands, God does not forget his covenant. And when we fail to love him, God's love never fails us. The prophet Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. You see, life would be hopeless, but God being present and working in our life. You see, throughout the Bible, this is just a sample. You see God working with his people. In almost every story, there's a trial because of the sinfulness of man. And yet, through these stories, you see God working with his people, working to accomplish his purpose, to bring us back to him. Paul said at the end of our life, we will face the last enemy, the last trial. In 1 Corinthians 15, 26, he says, that last enemy is death. He says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Turn with me to Psalm 49 and just see what David had written about this challenge of death, how real it is and how frightening it is for some. He said in verse 5, I'll just highlight part of the chapter. In verse 5 he says, why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth, who boast in their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly, and no payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Skip on down to verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me unto himself. John 10:28, Jesus said this, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we go back to that introductory verse in Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 12, or verse 8, we see, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate trial we'll face at the end of our life will be death. But we do not have to fear death because God has conquered death through his son. God has conquered sin through his son. And we have life. We have the promise of life. We have eternal life. In reality, All of us face trials of various kinds. We go through struggles. And the same God that we see working in Scripture, working in Moses or Noah or Joseph or David, that is the same living God that knows us and is working in our life. He is real. And he knows you just like he knew Joseph. He knows you just like he knew Noah. He knows you just like he knew David. His eyes are on you. Our life would be hopeless if God were not present and working in our life. But praise God, he is. Praise God, he is. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word of hope in the midst of the hardships and trials of life. Hardships and trials that sometimes we have no control over. Sometimes the hardships and trials that we bring upon ourselves because of our sin. But God, you're there. You're there for us to turn to in repentance and faith. You're there for us to call out to for help, to trust. You, O Lord, are our God, a God of love and compassion and mercy. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would minister to your people as we gather in this place according to where we are and what our needs are. Some of us are hurting. We need you to work in our life, O Lord. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your strength. We need your forgiveness. There may be someone here today that needs your eternal life. They've never put their faith and trust in you. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would speak to those hearts. Call them to faith today. Call them by your Spirit to believe in you and trust in you. And God, may you do your saving work in their life today. I pray in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great love and mercy. Praise be to you, O Lord, our God. Amen. Our musicians will come. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And basically, our time of invitation is a time for us maybe to respond to what the Lord has spoken, said to us during the sermon today. And I would just ask you to listen and hear what the Lord may say. If you just need to come and pray, our altar is always open for you to come and just pray. But if you've never trusted Christ and you want to speak to one of our pastors and you need help in understanding what it means to follow Christ and to be a Christian, our pastors will be here at the front. But I would dare say for most of us, our decision that we'll make will be right where we are, where we're standing, where we're singing, as we respond in faith to the message that God has spoken today. But let God speak to you and respond and trust the Lord. Let's stand and sing.